When I was first preaching, well, one of my early preaching works, one of the elders asked me if I wanted to go pay a visit to an older sister in Christ who was deciding to stop taking dialysis. She was older in years, and her body, she'd been on dialysis for quite a long time, and she and her family discussed with the doctor and decided that they were not going to do dialysis for her anymore. Now, what that means is that her body's not going to be cleansing the toxins and things that are in her body the way that we would normally have happen. And as a result, over a short period of time, her body's going to begin to poison itself. I remember being there with her and her family on that Saturday morning, and in their house, everyone else had migrated to a different room, and it just so happened that she and I were sitting in this kind of parlor together. And, you know, you sit. There are no magic words or anything like that. And she spoke up to me and she said, "I guess it's a little bit okay to be afraid, isn't it?" And I thought to myself, I said, "Yes, ma'am, I believe that it is." And I know, of course, that she wasn't necessarily afraid of what came beyond. Her body is about to start shutting down. It's poisoning herself. She'll begin to lose consciousness, perhaps, coherence of thought. And who wouldn't be a little bit concerned about what that process would be like? Well, the issue of death, mortality, it occupies a prominent position in Christian teaching. And it isn't because you and I are particularly morbid or moribund as an obsession. It's just that you and I recognize that our bodies, our earth, our universe, are not intended for permanence. We're transient, we pass. The only real sense of permanence is that which is tied to God and, of course, to a relationship with Him. So the common attitudes toward death can vary depending on who you're talking to. There are some people who don't consider death and the end of life at all. I suppose they are too concerned with all of the daily things that are going on, their own pursuits that may occupy their attention, and they never think about it until it's right in front of their eyes. That's possible. I know that there are some people who look forward to death. That's strange sounding to our ears, perhaps. And I'm thinking especially about people who aren't looking forward to death because they're thinking about what glory lies on the other side. They're looking at the end of life because they are in pain, they hurt, they are in despair, they have no sense of hope. And so they look at death as just a way to have the pain stop. Maybe they have even had suicidal thoughts. Maybe they suffer from a debilitating disease. All they're thinking about is an end to the problem. And then there are some you and I may know that look upon death with fear. They may have fear because they don't know what to expect. They don't know what lies on the other side. And so it is that God gives us insight or knowledge so that we can speak about the topic of death, not meant to simply be an escape from difficult circumstances, although there is a sense in which that is true. It's not meant to be feared, but it certainly should not be something that is ignored either. The topic of facing the end of our lives and what goes beyond, we really are looking at a transition from things that are transient, that are not permanent, to things that are indeed permanent. And for the Christian, things that are perfect in that realm of heaven. We face death. Don't have to face it in fear, but we do need to think seriously about what is and what can or will be. I had a classmate one time. He was a surgeon who had gone back to school and taken some classes, and he had an interesting view on the end of his life. He liked McDonald's hamburgers. Somebody asked him, I remember, "How can you eat that? You're a doctor, you're a surgeon." He said, "When I die," he said, "I want an easy death." "What?" And he said, "Well, heart disease, it's a quick and easy way to go." "Okay, if you say so, doc," right? I've always thought that I would like to go peacefully like my grandfather in his sleep and not kicking and screaming like all of his passengers. We may be at times afraid of how we make that transition, but for the Christian, there should be a sense of optimism about what lies on the other side. So our sister in the faith, whose body was going to be poisoning itself and shutting down, afraid perhaps of the process, but comforted and consoled by the thought of what lies ahead. You know, Jesus was troubled at the thought of his own passing. It doesn't take very long to read in the pages of the Bible to notice that Jesus had some anxiety about his own death. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 34, the Bible says that he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's pleading with God, is there another way? And instead of God making a different way, God strengthened him to endure what was ahead. No one in their right mind could look forward to what Jesus experienced. But an angel from heaven came and supported Christ and encouraged him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7 says that he had great tears and crying, and God heard him, had respect toward him, but did not change the plan. The idea that Jesus would have some anxiety about the death process reminds us that it isn't always pleasant, and it may have some real question marks tied to it. But here's what I want us to remember this afternoon. It is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, here is the author writing to Christians who may face persecution or troubles for their Christian faith. And the writer says that we are looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus the Christ, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. But what I like is right in the middle of that, for the joy that was set before him. That's when he endured the cross and despised the shame. You see, Jesus could see past the death process to the eternal implications and the home to which he was returning as he made his way back to heaven. Knowing that that's what's on the other side is what impels us or drives us forward and helps us to overcome the fear or the concerns that we may have. It's a revolutionary view about life and death and afterlife. But it's a view that would prompt words like those from Paul. Philippians 1 and verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ," meaning I'm going to live and walk as a Christian all of my days. But he said, "For me to die, to transition to the afterlife," he said, "that's gain. That's my reward. That's my win." So he wasn't afraid of what came next. He looked forward to it in a healthy way as something glorious to be anticipated. I would say that our text, at least the initial thoughts of it this morning, are drawn from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It really sets the stage for what we'll talk about in this hour and then also part 2 tomorrow morning as well. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said to the audiences there, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Two potential courses that every person will follow as they depart this life and head into eternity. Tomorrow we'll talk about the second one, that resurrection, to the parts that we don't really want to think about and we certainly don't want to experience. Today, with our topic about an abundant entrance, we want to talk about that resurrection to life and what it'll be like to be a part of God's people. Even our title you see on the screen is drawn from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Bible there speaks about an abundant entrance being supplied. And I'd like to ask you to open with me and read from your Bibles there, because we're going to spend a little bit of time this afternoon in this second letter from Jesus' great friend, the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say this: "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there shall be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we want to talk about, is that abundant entrance. I know that there's an entrance into his kingdom, i.e. the church, the family of God, at the time that we obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ. But as he's writing this book, Peter is to Christians, there's a secondary item that he has in mind with these verses. He's thinking about the transition to the afterlife and to heaven when we get to go home and to be with our God. That's what we're focusing on with the abundant entrance. So now we turn back to the latter part of this book, chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. This portion of chapter 3 is specifically talking about the second coming of Jesus and what follows that event. It's worth our time to consider what Peter has to say as well. So we read verses 3 through 10 about a notable promise. And here's what the text says. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it or done on it will be exposed or laid bare. This notable promise that God makes, well, it's something that we ought to take seriously, especially because in verses 8 and 9, there's a surety that is given to it. I know that people sometimes come to these couple of verses, especially verse 8, and they stop and they think about this wording that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, and they may wonder what that means, may have some ideas about some mathematical formula. It is not a math formula. Instead, it is really voicing a change in perspective. The fact that God may not see things the way that human beings do. And if humans think that time has passed, and yet God has not sent Jesus in the second coming, well, he's just forgotten, or it's never actually going to take place. And Peter wants to warn his readers, that is not the case. Do you remember when you were maybe, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old, and the school year came to a close, and how excited you were, or your kids were, because now the summer break is here, all the good things that we're going to do, and we don't have to go to school anymore. But by the time kids get to the middle of July, the dog days of summer, all of a sudden the shiny has worn off. And the school ended a little ways back. It's not going to start for a little ways ahead. And in the middle of the summer, kids are thinking, I'm bored. What am I going to do? I can remember being that kid. I can remember on those days going to my mom and saying, Mom, I'm bored. And she said to me and my brothers and sisters, she said, well, go outside and find something to do. So we walked outside for 5 minutes. And we came back to the house. Mom, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. She said, go find something to do. She ushered us out the door. Click. That was her locking the screen door so that we stayed outside and found something to do. It seemed like on those days, you know, the days just stretched out. A day went for like 2 months. But then you stop and think about where you are today. And as an adult, it blinks. We blink, and it's like 2 months just disappeared. You realize the only difference between that is our perspective from the time that we're small to now adult years. That's the only difference. Every hour still contains 60 minutes, and every minute still contains 60 seconds. That hasn't changed one bit. But what has changed is our perspective because of where we are in life, the things that we think about, the things that are going on. Now, if that's the case among our earlier selves and now our older selves, how much different the aspect of perspective when we think about we who are mortals in contrast with an immortal God for whom time is nothing. So Peter says, just because God has delayed the return of Jesus does not mean that he's forgotten or that it's unimportant or that we should neglect it either. It's just a matter of perspective. God hasn't forgotten, as he says in verse number 9, but there is a reason or an aim that he has in mind. He doesn't need a post-it note. He doesn't need to have a day planner. He doesn't have to have his phone set a chime or a reminder, hey, it's time for the second coming. He doesn't require any of that because he does not forget, but he is delaying for a reason. In verse number 9, the Bible says he's hoping that we will utilize this time before Christ returns to make some very good decisions about what our lives are going to be. His hope is that you and I will listen to him, live a righteous life, and prepare for an eternity with Him in heaven. And He's given people the time to build their lives upon the rock. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. We have our children sing about the wise man building his house on the rock, the foolish man building his house on the sand. What are we building our houses on, our lives on? It is God's hope that we're wise and we're building them upon Jesus the Christ and all of His teachings, so that when Jesus comes back, we meet Him as a friend and as our Savior. My wife Lee and I, we have three children, and when they were small, we were in a two-story house. And I can remember these occasions where we would tell them, okay, it's getting late in the evening, need to go upstairs, need to tidy up your room and get ready for bed, and we'll be up there in about 10 minutes or so. And they would go up, and about 10 or 15 minutes later would say, okay, we're coming, we're on our way. One, take a few steps up the stairwell, right? Two, a few more steps up. Two and a half, a few more steps. Two and three quarters, I remember this, right? And then the reason that we did that is because we wanted to give them ample prep and warning and encouragement, so that when we got into the room, everything was what we had hoped, and we would just have a nice, pleasant discussion and an end to our day together. We weren't being mean, we weren't being oppressive, nothing like that. It was all about preparation and encouragement. All right, now we're just children to the Lord. It doesn't matter how old we are. We're just children. But He's giving us some warnings, some encouragements, some admonitions, hoping that we will take them to heart, make decisions that are healthy and good for us, and so that when He arrives, faithful as He promised, that we're able to meet Him as our friend, as our Savior, and everything will be pleasant and peaceful. That is God's hope. The only real question is whether or not you and I, and other people as well, will take the opportunity to listen and to do what He said, make the right choices, live well, and be ready for the end when He comes. But He's going to come. And in verse number 10, He tells us exactly how it's going to happen. One thing He says, it's going to be unexpected. You might notice this language of a thief that is coming in the nighttime. It's interesting to me that Jesus used that language, Paul used that language, and now Peter uses it here. Jesus used it in Matthew 24 and verse 43 when He talked about the thief is coming in the nighttime when people may not be ready. Paul would use it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 where he speaks the same verbiage and says, it's going to come as a time when we may not be ready, people may not be ready, but the Lord is going to still make His appearance. And then here where Peter speaks about it as well. What this means is that, yes, God has given us some encouragement, some instructions, some admonitions, but He's not going to be calling as that moment approaches, one, two and three quarters, Jesus is almost there. That isn't going to happen. And really, the truth is, we're not children anymore. We're not six-year-olds putting toys away at the end of the day. You and I are adults who can make good decisions based upon the principles that are put before us, the knowledge and information that asks us to make informed, mature decision-making. And the right decision is to live in such a way that at whatever hour Jesus returns, you and I are ready to have a great reunion with Him. We don't need the calling out for children because we're people who can make a good decision, including the decision to become a Christian and live as God's people while still on earth. But as the writer here says in verse number 10, there will come a time and there's going to be a complete change in the end of the universe as we know it. First of all, no more heaven, no more earth that we're accustomed to seeing. As the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 12, there's no more place found for them. That order has changed. I remember Josh Blackmer's grandfather, Leon, saying, the world in which we live is not reality. It's real, it's true. But in terms of ultimate reality, that's heaven. That's God's abode. The eternal is what is real and permanent and lasting. We are just in a transitory stage right now, an opportunity to listen to the Lord, to make good choices, to declare by our decisions that He matters to us. That's the realm in which we live. And that's what Peter says. This world is going to be gone, but you and I will still exist. What will be different about that is the affairs that people are so often consumed by will no longer matter to them. No more. What house they live in, nobody will care. What car did they used to drive, it won't matter at all. What job, what grades, what sport, it does not matter anymore at all. So then the question is, well then what will matter at that time? And that's what the writer answers in verses 11 through 13, a notable purity, a notable purity. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are awaiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is it that matters? It is how we have lived with regard to purity and holiness. Peter even begins verse 11 with this rhetorical question. In light of everything that we've just discussed, what type of people should we be? That's his question. I want you to imagine for just a minute. I want you to imagine a pond in a countryside on a still morning. The sun is just starting to peek over the horizon, and the gray of the morning is giving way to the growing light. You stand on the side and you look out at this pond. The surface of the water is so calm and still, it's like looking at liquid glass. And as the light increases, you watch, and in this mirror surface, you begin to see the shapes of the trees that line the shores. You maybe see some of the clouds that are dotting the sky in places, and you see them reflected in the surface of this water. As you stand there to the side on this completely calm surface of water, imagine taking a rock, a stone, and you stand to the side and you throw it up in the air in an arc so it comes down and lands in the middle of the pond, but on the one end of it, and you hear the plop of the water broken by the stone. When you watch, here are the ripples that begin to make these concentric circles that just spread. They break the surface. And they spread until they reach the entirety of the pond. The entire shoreline is affected by those ripples. Then you take a second stone, you turn just a little bit, you get ready, you arc it up into the air again. It flies out and it lands right in the middle, but on the other end of the pond, there is the plop, and an entirely new set of ripples begins to spread out across the surface of this body of water. Those two things affecting the entirety of the surface are like the two most important days in human history. The first stone would correspond to the day of the cross. All of humanity touched by, at least in prospect, the coming of Jesus and His giving of Himself at Calvary. And like the body of water that is so calm and all of a sudden these ripples are spreading out, there is no aspect of human existence that is not in some way, at least in potentiality, affected by the death that Jesus gave at the cross. Everyone and everything somehow affected, or at least intended to be. The second stone represents the second coming of Jesus. And absolutely no aspect or element of humanity's history will remain unaffected by that event when it occurs, like the ripples that spread without end. The significance of what takes place when Jesus returns will be avoided by no one. It is interesting to me to think that the first event is really the one to prepare us for the second. By knowing Jesus as the master teacher, as the master example, and then, of course, the master sacrifice, is to say that his influence in so many ways has changed our lives. We've responded appropriately so that when he comes again, we are again able to meet him as our Savior and as our friend. But make no mistake, every person is going to be involved in the events that happen when Jesus comes again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 10, the writer there says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to answer for the things that we've done in this body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. It doesn't matter in that sense. Every person will stand before Jesus and have to answer for the things that they have done. And since that is the reality, as he mentions here in verse 11 and then verse 12, how should we live knowing that that is in the future for us? So then you come to verse number 13. In verse number 13, we are waiting for a new dwelling place. We are awaiting a place that is characterized by righteousness. This place of righteousness, it sounds great. When you think about a place where you don't have to worry about fraud and scams or people stealing or violence against other people. You don't have to worry about that. There is no ugly, there is no distasteful, there is no, you know, wish they wouldn't do that or how do they get away with that. There's none of that. We're talking about a place where righteousness dwells, everything is perfect because it's in the home of perfection, which is heaven itself. Jesus said to his apostles in John 14 and verse 3 that he's going to prepare a place for them. In his Father's house, there are many mansions or many rooms or many dwelling places. He can accommodate a lot of people. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I could come and receive you to myself. Caveat. What persons will Jesus be taking home to heaven when he returns? If a person does not have a love for the Lord, a love for goodness, a love for purity, and a love for holiness in this life, will heaven be anything but torture for them in the next? Heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the best things that we at least get to glimpse momentarily during our earthly journey. So for you and me to be able to reside in a place like that means that you and I have to have been cleansed from all of the ugly by the blood of Jesus, that lamb that was slain. We have to love the idea of being in God's presence and the goodness so much that we want that on earth, heaven on earth, insofar as we can experience it by living as his people. But the fact is that this purity and so forth has to matter to us enough now that we prepare through Jesus for the life that is to come. That is God's goal. So, we look then finally at why is God holding off? And Peter circles back around once again to verse number 9. But in verses 14 and 15, he gives us a notable patience. And here's what he says. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. What does Peter say? To see this time, the fact that we've been granted to rise on this beautiful Saturday and see the sun one more time, use this time to choose to live for God. Talked to one man, he said, today's a good day. I woke up on the right side of the dirt. Okay, that's a good day. But even more important is, all right, what are we going to do on this side of the dirt? What will our day consist of? How will people who watch us describe us and the life choices and decisions that we make? God hasn't forgotten the day of judgment. He hasn't forgotten the second coming. What he's doing is he is, in his graciousness, giving you and me an opportunity to do what is right before we are called to answer for the things that we've chosen to do. He's given us a chance. And the goal is to help us prepare so that when Jesus does come, that we are able to experience an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One of the themes that characterize the books of 1st and 2nd Peter is the language of pilgrimage. You know, a pilgrim, I don't know if you've traveled, you live out of a suitcase if you're traveling for business or even a vacation. Even if it's a vacation, you're glad to be going where you go. Maybe by the end of week one, maybe by the end of week two or so, you're ready to be home, right? Because you're living out of your suitcase. It's not your bed. It's not your pillow. It's not your house. Now, think about it for a minute, the description of our earthly life. Have you ever thought that you are living out of a suitcase here as God's people? That's what we are. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is then an area where we travel. We are making a journey in a land that is not technically ours if we look at it from a spiritual standpoint. I don't know about you, I've traveled in different places. I'm glad for the things that I've been able to see or to do or people I've gotten to meet. But I listen and I don't sound the way they sound. One trip I made to Prague in the Czech Republic on a campaign. And I'm there in Prague and I don't speak any Czech language at all. So when I hear people talking around me, I haven't got a clue what they're saying. And I was in the train station in Prague one day at the end of our three-week trip. It's a long time to live out of your suitcase. I was in the train station standing in line, not understanding anything being said around me. And all of a sudden, I heard some people behind me in line speaking my language, English. And I don't mean just English like might be spoken in Britain or in Australia or in New York City or something like that. I'm talking my kind of English, where I grew up, okay? Oklahoma and Texas, dropping the G's on every word in kind of a drawl. I heard that and my heart just got all happy. Why? These are my people. And I turned around and I introduced myself or just said hello and exchanged. Turns out one of them lived about three blocks from where I'd lived for a while. All right, there was a connection there because we shared a background. We shared a homeland, we might say. We shared in English, and they spoke my kind of English, right? Have you ever thought about that with regard to heaven? Our fellow Christians who are in the audiences speak our kind of language. They talk about words like sin and righteousness. They're concerned with decisions, and it affects what they say, what they do, how they vote, how they live, what they teach their children, whatever the case may be, because we have a pathway of righteousness. Our fellow Christians share our aspirations. They want the same abundant entrance that you and I are looking for. We live out of a suitcase, and your Bible could say it this way: we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're pilgrims who are traveling, and then we're heading home. So if you think about how much you feel relaxed when you finally finish your trip, and walk in the front door of your home, and you set your things down, you sit down in a chair, you take a deep breath and say, okay, which I will do tomorrow night. You've loved where you've been, but you're glad to be home. We may love the things that we're able to do during our earthly sojourn, but there'll be nothing like finally getting home. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it doesn't just say you walk in, you sit down, you take a deep breath. It's greater than that. It's grander than that. An abundant entrance supplied. Imagine for just a moment that you reach the shores of eternity. You're starting to walk down the streets of gold. Trumpets are playing. Confetti is flying. A celebration is in the air because God's family has finally come home to the realm of heaven. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. We only have data from the Bible. But it would be a great celebration for the king to look out over his people and to say, welcome home to his own children. The significant thing about all of this is it needs to be you and it needs to be me that arrive in this place. So what will it be like? Well, we have a few things telling us from the pages of the Bible. For example, one, it's going to be a place with no more pain and no more sorrows. As I get older, You get up, you know, in the mornings, and you're like, I didn't hurt there yesterday. What just happened? Or we were joking beforehand. You get old enough that you drop something on the floor, and someone was joking, yes, when you get down there to pick it up, you look around to see if there's anything else down there you need to pick up while you're there because it's too hard to get back up. No more tears because somebody was suddenly diagnosed with a disease. No phone call that the worst has happened to one of your children. No more reasons to cry because of the inhumanity of man to man. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear. Heaven is a place where there is joy and there is nothing that is ugly or off-putting or causes sorrow. There's nothing. That's the realm to which we're heading. It is a place of rest. In our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, the Bible says, the Spirit to John, write, set the Spirit. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Why? Because they rest from their labors, and their works do follow after them. What legacy are you leaving behind? Well, that's a part of that question. What are you bequeathing to other people to help them prepare for this abundant entrance? But the other part of that is not just what am I leaving behind, but what am I, the saint, what are you, the saint, experiencing? And the Bible says, rest from their labors. I think about people, families, because we have been there in our family. You rise early in the morning. Mom is helping to get food together and the kids ready for everything out the door. Maybe the husband heads off. Maybe she heads off. And even if not, there are plenty of things to do around the home. Stay home, take care of things. At the end of the day, school is out. Children are coming home. We've got to get homework done. We've got to take care of any chores. We've got to make sure that the kids get to any meetings or activities that they have. It's time for dinner. We've got to make sure we wrap things up. Got to do a little bit of laundry. Do our Bible study. Focus with the kids. Get them into bed. And then, whew, sit down and maybe have a moment to take a deep breath before finally going in and laying down and calling it a day. And guess what? Tomorrow we get to do the same thing over again. That feeling of being able to sit down and just not have demands on our time. Honda Corporation made a commercial about that. It was a commercial, you may recall, that was an entirely white room. And it was bustle, bustle, and a person, almost like they had escaped the bustle, slipped into a white room, closed the door. Of course, they have a vehicle there, but in this white room, it is just silence. No chaos, no turmoil, and the person takes a deep breath. A relief from the chaos and the hectic. The Bible describes heaven and the afterlife as a place where we are able to take a deep breath that does not have to stop. It is a place to relax and to enjoy and to celebrate. The Bible also says that heaven, where we are going to go, is a place of reunion. I like going to my high school reunions. I grew up in a small town and we were very close. All the classmates, we knew most of each other's parents and siblings. So when we have a high school reunion, we come back together, we catch up. And it's nice to hear about what's going on in each other's lives. We have a good time. I like going to family reunions for the very same reasons, only these are people that are generally even closer to us than our high school classmates have been. In those times, we catch up on new family members, births, weddings, passings, careers, children, activities, and all of that. Now, imagine for just a moment that as good as all of those reunions will be, the best one of all is to be reunited with God and His people in heaven. I will say hello to Richie King. Richie King, who was one of the deacons in the congregation where I grew up, and when I was about this age, he was, with his wife and family, very influential in just helping us as young persons to grow increasingly Christ-like. I will remember Lois Thomas, and I will see her. Lois, who was a Bible class teacher when I was a bit younger. I look forward to seeing my grandmother and my grandfather, my father and my mother, all of whom have passed. I also look forward to seeing the heroes of the Bible. I want to see Paul. I'd like to see Mary and Martha. I'd like to meet Miriam and Moses and all of the other faithful people briefly glossed over in Hebrews chapter 11 as individuals of whom the world was not worthy. And the icing on the cake is the fact that we are present with our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all there. And there is no ending of this great reunion. No wishing that we were elsewhere. No checking the watch or the clock to see how much longer or what's coming up next. None of those mundane concerns at all. Because we are in the best of all possible places, able to be in the presence of God and the best people who have ever lived in human history. When people think about death, there are a number of different reactions that they may have. But one of the things that should permeate it all is the sense of a victory. I don't know how you and I will depart this land of the living if Jesus doesn't come back before we pass. But we can think about where we're going to go and what that would be like. We picture death as coming to destroy. Let us rather picture Christ as coming to save. We think of death as ending. Let us rather think of life as beginning, and that more abundantly. We think of losing. Let us think of gaining. We think of parting. Let us think of meeting. We think of going away. Let us think of arriving. And as the voice of death whispers, "You must go from earth," let us hear the voice of Christ saying, "You are but coming to me." So wrote Norman MacLeod as he was describing the beckoning Christ who was saying, "Come unto me." That is the entrance that awaits all of us, we for whom Christ means everything. My hope this afternoon is that every one of us know and love Jesus the Christ and God above, and we choose to live for them today in anticipation of living with them for eternity. And God wants the same thing for you. May God bless us all in our walk after Jesus as we look forward to heaven.